All right, let's review beginning in 85. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Amen. 86 then, what is faith in Jesus Christ? All right, number 87, let's pay close attention here. This is what's before us this morning. What is repentance unto life?
Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, after the sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred for his sin, turn from it unto God, with the full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience.
Amen. Amen. Several particulars there that are before us. You can have see in the outline. Where we want to begin, though, is to remember, flowing out of, obviously, the work of the Spirit, but flowing out of question 85, the first thing to note is that repentance is an inseparable companion, companion of faith. So that the soul who is blessed with faith in Christ will also absolutely in every single case without fail will also be granted repentance toward God. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Got several verses in your notes. We'll try to look up most of them this morning to keep the truth and the word of God before us, because it is from the Lord that we learn these things. It is his word that comes before us, his truth and not our own. You know the story in Acts chapter 10, Peter is called to the house of Cornelius, and Peter, of course, is told by the Lord that nothing is to be considered unclean, which God has made clean, has this grand vision that he sees on the housetop about the sixth hour of prayer, and the Lord appears to him in this vision three times. Peter, as you can imagine, Peter needs convincing, and Peter needs instruction. All the years prior to this, the entire Old Testament, Gentiles were not allowed into the Jewish nation, otherwise as proselytes by circumcision, coming in and, as it were, becoming a Jew and taking up the name of Yahweh. So to hear that the Gentiles, which is what this vision obviously comes to mean, to hear that the Gentiles have been made clean, acceptable before God, that is, that they are welcome through the same door of grace through which the Jews enter, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, this is huge. This is obviously a watershed moment. This is a paradigm shift. And Peter, therefore, not only needs this vision, he needs it three times, and he needs convincing. And, of course, he goes to the house of Cornelius. He brings the good news. And they receive the truth. And of course, you know the end of the story. They hear the good news. They are baptized. And of course, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And they begin to speak in tongues. What is necessary about that is to see that Pentecost, in essence, Pentecost is being repeated. Because Peter needs to see that the Gentiles are brought in. Not as some subset of Christians. Yes, they're brought in, but boy, they had nothing like we had when we were brought in, as it were. It's important for the Lord to do the same thing and bring them by the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that it's clear that there is an equal plane. And that's why Peter says, who is to forbid these from being baptized and coming in? And so, of course, Peter now has really crossed the line, if you will. And so Peter needs to go to the church. He reports to the church, and they're basically, hey, we heard that you went to the house of a Gentile and this, that, and the other. Peter begins in chapter 11 to rehearse the story. And as he tells the story and what happened, look at chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says, and I began to speak, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered now, how beautiful when the Holy Spirit brings, Jesus told them, the Holy Spirit will remind you. And at the perfect time, the right word is brought to the mind and the heart of Peter. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then, notice his logic, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? God has taken the initiative. God has done this. Peter is merely following suit. Peter would have never gone to the Gentiles without the Lord leading him and the Lord going ahead of him. So God always takes the initiative. When they heard these things, they fell silent. What can you say? The Lord has done this. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, we don't read anything. The reason this is important is because we don't read really anything in the text of Peter's rehearsing it or in the occasion of it in Acts chapter 10. We don't read anything of them repenting from sin, turning from wickedness and idolatry. In fact, Cornelius is one who is a worshiper of God, we're told. So we don't hear anything about repentance, turning from sin to God. What we hear about, what we read about, is faith. We hear about belief. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter says happened. If then God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed, so if God did the same thing to them when they believed that he did when we believed, so Peter's talking about faith. Faith is what happened. And what do the Gentiles, what do the disciples say? Oh, I see the Lord has granted repentance. Isn't it interesting? It shows that repentance is an inseparable companion of faith. It will always go with faith. Twin sisters always together. Now, as we walk through this, I've got several points here I want to give you. I want to move quickly, and I think this is pretty simple because we've talked about this topic in the past, and I know this is something that we understand as it's joined with faith. So keep your notes ahead of you, and we will walk through this. So first thing we need to see is that there are two kinds of repentance. Turn over to, let's see. What we want to see here is the godly sorrow, and I'll bring that up in a moment. But you know the story of Esau, Ahab, and Judas, right? We read that Esau repented, it says in Hebrews. In fact, let's turn to Hebrews and we'll grab that one. Hebrews chapter 12. I'll begin in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. In other words, turn to God. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, many, at least in my upbringing, many have read that and say, well, look, he tried to repent and God wouldn't let him. He wanted to repent, but he was hindered in some way by the hand of the Lord. That is not what the author of Hebrews is saying. You know exactly what happened in Genesis, right? After he comes back, Jacob lies to his father, takes the blessing and leaves, and he comes back and he weeps before his father. Lord, bless me, also me. He's like, well, I'm sorry, son. I've given it all away. And having given it away in the name of the Lord, he most certainly has it. I've got nothing to give you. Something, please, and weeps and cries. But what is he weeping for? Is he weeping for the covenant of grace? Is he weeping for Yahweh? Is he weeping for reconciliation and peace with God? He's weeping for material prosperity. He's weeping for a blessing. Oh, he was repentant, all right, but not in a godly sense, not for the right reasons. He was repentant and sad that he had lost what he could hold with his hand, not what he could hold in his heart. And so Esau had no repentance. Was he repentant? Yes, but he's what we call legal repentance, worldly sorrow. It's in Genesis 27. You know the story of Ahab. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 21. It's interesting what the Lord says here about Ahab. In fact, the section in our Bible is titled Ahab's Repentance, right? You begin at verse 20, you see that Ahab said to Elijah, have I found you, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster, says the Lord. He pronounces judgment on Ahab for his sin. Verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. That was of course, the Canaanites and on both sides of the water there. Notice verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Well, is this true repentance? Is this real repentance? Is Ahab repentant? Is Ahab among the people of God now after what the Lord just said? Well, we know as we continue to read this story, this is not true repentance. It's a worldly repentance. It's worldly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. Ahab is not repenting in that way. He's repenting because judgment is coming and his idolatry is going to cost him and his people much. But he's not repentant for sin as sin. He's repentant because of what his sin cost him. He's losing something. Judgment is coming. He's crying out because of pain, sorrow, injury, loss, not because of sin against a holy and righteous God. Why does the Lord then stay the judgment? It's interesting. Why does he stay the judgment? Who can see the heart of Ahab and really knows what's going on? Only the Lord. The Lord knows what kind of repentance this is. Does any man know what's really going on in Ahab's heart? Absolutely not. But to any onlooker, what does it look like? It looks legit. It looks sincere. He goes about dejectedly. He fasts. He put on sackcloth. He's humbling himself. It looks like it's genuine. So it seems that for the sake of that appearance, lest repentance get a bad name on Ahab's account, the Lord stays the judgment, showing that the Lord does pardon the penitent. But knowing that Ahab is not truly repentant, judgment is still coming. Why? Because sin has not been turned away, right? Sin has not been laid down. But God doesn't want, as it were, repentance to get a bad name because of Ahab, right? So the Lord, I think, in that sense, for his own name's sake, honors repentance, though Ahab truly doesn't have it. Does that make sense? He's honoring the means to pardon and the means to reconciliation and blessing, not what Ahab himself has done, because his heart indeed is not turned. So there's this legal repentance. We have Esau, we have Ahab, and of course we have Judas. He goes back and he throws the money back, right? He says, I have sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. This is not what I thought I was doing. Then he went out and hung himself. Is it true repentance? No, it wasn't true repentance. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, we're told that Judas went to his own place when he died, which means not the place everyone else went. He went to his own place. So Judas doesn't have true repentance. So we have this sort of sorrow, this repentance, this turning that looks legit but is not. And God, of course, knows the heart and the difference. True repentance, then, is what's called evangelical. That's the old word for gospel. Evangelical or gospel repentance. This is what the Gentiles did. This is what the Jews did in Acts chapter 2. Turn over to Acts and see. When Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Of course, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Notice, we've gone right to the heart of the matter. We didn't read about any heart being cut in Esau or Ahab or even Judas. They are cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41. He goes on, he says, so those who received his word, notice, The gospel goes forth and they receive it. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So clearly, Scripture is telling us that this you had this massive ingathering of Jews. And of course, there's 3,000 here. And a couple chapters later, there's 5,000 more. The gospel is going out. The church is being called in. God is doing a tremendous work with the outpouring of the Spirit. But it is because the gospel is proclaiming Jesus Christ as the object of faith. And when you lay hold of Christ, you leave everything else behind. It's joined with repentance. This is true repentance. It is turning from sin unto God. So the nature of repentance then is obvious, but we'll walk through what the catechism tells us. First of all, it's a saving grace, right? It's saving because it brings about salvation. There's no true repentance without salvation. But more importantly, it's a saving grace. It's a gift of God. This isn't something we just drum up one day. I think I'm going to change my life. I think I'm going to turn around. I'm going to become a new man. Well, we can do that morally, outwardly, externally. Who doesn't do that? People get to a point where they realize that they have gone down a road that is just not only foolish, but costly, wrong. So they turn around and they go another direction. They turn over a new leaf. They change. We see that happen all the time for various reasons. But this is not that. This is a work of God. It is a saving grace causing a soul to turn from sin, which brings death, to God, who gives life. We see this in Acts again, 11:18. We read in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul talks about perhaps God may grant them repentance. Acts 5:31, Peter says, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, notice, to give repentance. Interesting. Christ was raised from the dead for many reasons. Acts 4:25 says he was raised from the dead for our justification. He was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the whole harvest, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Peter says he was raised from the dead to give repentance. It's a consequent of his accomplishment on the cross and the accomplishment in the working of our redemption. Repentance will flow to the church given to him by the Father. It's a saving grace. And what that means is, causing a soul to turn from sin to God, it's not a temporary action. It's not just a sigh for sin, a throwing up of the hands, as Ahab. I have done them wickedly, or Judas. I've done wrong. A pang of sorrow, things of that nature, they're real, they're deep, but they go away, right? When the trouble goes, so does the repentance, right? If the repentance goes when the trouble goes, it's not true repentance. If repentance goes when the accountability partner goes, it's not true repentance. You just got caught. That's not true repentance. It's not a temporary action. Instead, it is a radically new disposition towards sin as sin. Not towards sin that got me caught or sin that cost me X, Y, Z. It's towards sin. It turns from sin to God. Constantly, continually, consistently. You can memorize those if you want. Constantly, continually, consistently. That's the nature of repentance. That's how it turns. Of course, not without the abiding resistance and skirmishes of the flesh. Every true Christian who has been gifted the grace of repentance and in his heart desires above all else to constantly, continually, and consistently turn from sin, and who has a habit of doing so, will still be ever crying out with the Apostle Paul, "The good I would do, I do not do. The evil I do would not do, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That will always be the experience of the Christian. There is no perfection in this life. But the imperfection with which we're stuck is not because repentance is a half measure. Repentance is a saving grace that constantly, consistently, continually seeks and strives by the grace of God to turn from sin. In the essence and in the heart of repentance is a turning from sin because it's sin. If we turn from sin because it's sin, then we can't go over and pick up another sin. Well, this one isn't as bad. No one's looking. No, because it's still sin. Doesn't matter if anybody's looking. God's always seeing. It doesn't matter what it is. It's sin. We're turning from sin because it's sin. So wherever sin is, and how to whatever degree it may be sinful, we would turn from it. That's the heart of repentance. That's in the heart of a true believer. That's the nature of it. So it's a saving grace, turning from sin, because if you don't turn from sin, you will die. The consequences of sin is death. So if it's a saving grace, then we are turning from sin as sin, aren't we? It's an abiding grace. Once begun at conversion, repentance continues until death. John Calvin says we are converted every single day. When we define conversion as the experience of faith and repentance, that's a daily practice and experience. Laying hold of Christ and turning from known sin. That's the experience of the believer. It is a wound, if you will, a wound for sin that never stops bleeding until the heart stops. It's a lifelong pursuit. So it's an abiding grace. And of course, thirdly, then, it's a sovereign grace. It is worked by the Spirit of God only in the hearts of the elect, obviously, because you have to be brought to faith in order to repent, right? You have to be saved in order to repent. So it's only worked in the hearts of the elect. It isn't dispersed like seed on whatever ground may receive it. It is given to the elect because it is a saving grace. And whom does God save? The elect. For whom did Christ die? The elect. And if Christ died for the elect and secured salvation for the elect, then it is the elect that will always, in every case, get faith and repentance, saving graces from God. It is inseparably tied to their regeneration. You remember the effectual calling? It's inseparably tied to their regeneration. This is when the Spirit brings repentance, right? When He changes our heart, when He moves in, He brings saving graces. Because when He moves in, He comes in to save, right? When it comes to effectual calling, there is no knocking at the door and the Spirit says, well, I tried. I really tried. I knocked long. I knocked hard. He wouldn't open. So, hey, I guess I'll go to the next person. That's not how the Spirit moves. Is that how God created? Think of Genesis 1. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be. God doesn't try to do anything. The Spirit doesn't try to save hard-hearted sinners and, well, I tried. What kind of strength does God have? Can God be checkmated by a finite worm? When God comes in to save, He saves. That's why Jesus could say before His death, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and I will in no wise cast him out, and all my sheep shall be gathered. I will raise them up at the last day. Not one will be lost except Judas, who was never a sheep, right? But a goat and a wolf in sheep's clothing. So it's a sovereign grace worked, inseparably tied to regeneration, infallibly giving way to eternal life. There is no repenting and not having eternal life. Remember the golden chain. If you've got one link, you've got it all. And these are the beginning links. Faith and repentance is where it begins. You can't get these and not get the whole kit and caboodle. Everything comes with it. Okay, the nature of repentance. The author of repentance. Oh, well, that's obvious. We've already said it. It's not the work of man. Turn to Jeremiah 13:23. Mark this verse. It's a great verse to memorize because there's simply no argument against it. Well, there's no argument against any text, is there? It's the word of God. But it's very clear. It's one of the first verses I memorized anyway. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a black man become white? Try as he may, the answer is no. Can the leopard change his spots? Absolutely not. Because the black man's skin and the leopard's spots are bound up in their nature. It's part of their definition. There's no changing who you are. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. You will do good who are accustomed to do evil. As soon as the leopard can change his spots and the Ethiopian his skin. It's impossible. This is not the work of man. And yet, what is repentance? It's a call to those who can't seem to cease doing evil, to cease doing evil and doing good. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Right? It's a call to stop doing evil and do good instead. That's what repentance is. It's a call to turn from sin to God. Well, I can do that as soon as the leopard can change his spots. It's not the work of man. It's obviously the work of God himself. And it is bound up, again, in regeneration. So you have Ezekiel 36. What does the Lord say? I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. And then he goes on, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. We're not walking in God's statutes unless we stop walking in the devil's statutes. So if there has been a turning out of the devil's ways into God's ways as a fruit of the new heart, it is the work of God, because he says, I will take out the heart of stone. I will give a heart of flesh. I will cleanse you from your idols. I will cause you to walk my statutes. I will glorify my name in your return to me. That's Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31, he will give us that new heart, write his law upon it. John 16, verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit works repentance. I discovered Walter Craddock years ago. I call him Craddock's Gold. Everything he says is golden. I really appreciate him. Wish I could rewrite his works, because they are out of print. He puts it this way: the power and principle to repent and believe is from God alone, though the work be ours. 'Tis we that are to repent and believe. So the gospel goes to us, doesn't it? Our souls must exert and put forth these acts. 'Twere an absurd thing to imagine that God should repent and believe for us. They are acts to be performed by us, though the grace and power to do them is vouchsafed, given by God, who thereby helps and assists us to work out our own salvation. This is exactly what Philippians 2 says. The call is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. The call is, come unto me, and you can't come unto me unless the Father draws you. The Father will give to me. All who the Father gives to me will come to me, because all will be taught of God. It's both. But Craddock is making clear the call to repentance is a call to men. It's a call to sinners. It's a call to the dead. Why then do we give such a call? It's like preaching at a cemetery. Because it's by the call going forth with the Holy Spirit that the very dead are raised and given life. That's what salvation is, isn't it? So we're not afraid to look absurd to the world preaching to the cemetery. Because God says, by the preaching of his word, faith is born, faith comes with repentance, and both together make up the essence of salvation and the conversion of a man from Satan to God. It is the work of God himself. It is worked, of course, as I just said, by the word as the means of this grace. Jeremiah 23, 29 says, Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Never disdain the word of God. Never think small thoughts of the word of God or the preached word of God. It is a fire and a hammer. It will break the heart into pieces. It will change lives forever. What the Spirit does, the Spirit and the Word, in the hearts of the elect, the Spirit and the Word always go together with saving and sanctifying intentions, and his work does not fail. The Spirit opens the eyes of the sinner to his sin, not to his loss, to his cost, to his sin, by opening the law to the conscience of the sinner. In the mirror of the law, remember law and gospel, in the mirror of the law, when brought home by the Spirit of God with an eye to save, when the Spirit comes with that mind, the sinner sees his sin, his lost and cursed condition, and his need for salvation and a Savior outside of himself. Bringing the sinner to the law, bringing the law to the heart of the sinner, he opens his eyes to see his sin, his lost condition, his need for a Savior outside of himself. And then, following the law, the Spirit brings the gospel and shows, open the eyes of the sinner to see the Savior you see you need. Here he is. Behold my Son, says the Father. Turn over to Romans 7. You'll remember what Paul says here. If anybody knew the Word of God, it was Paul. Only God knows how much of the Old Testament he had memorized as such an amazing rabbi and teacher of the law and a Pharisee. trained under Gamaliel, the greatest and most respected man of the age. Paul knew the law, he'd read the law, memorized the law. The law was written on his mind, and at least in his heart, in some sense, of course, by nature. But notice what Paul says, beginning in verse 9. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Because remember, Paul says in Romans 3, right? By the law, by the knowledge of the law comes sin, comes the knowledge of sin. He goes in verse 8, but sin, which is in our hearts, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin isn't awakened, right? Our hearts aren't awakened to do what we should not until the law says, you shall not. And sin says, oh yes, I will. Because no one tells me what to do. I was once, notice what he says now in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, dead in sin, blinded, not really seeing my state. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. When the commandment came, in what sense does the commandment come? I preached a sermon on this years ago. When the commandment came, it came in this sense. Because at some point in this Pharisee's life, the Holy Spirit brought the commandment home. In other words, it had always come, if you will, to his mind, in some sense to his heart by conviction, but it had never come like this. There was a day when by the Spirit of the living God, when the Spirit went on a mission from the throne of grace to save Saul of Tarsus, on that day, at that hour, the commandment came. It came effectually. Irresistible grace was at work in the heart of this Pharisee, and he was converted. So my point is, it's a work of God. He is the author of it by the Spirit, and the Spirit uses the Word to do it. First the law, then the gospel, both always together. When the Spirit brings it, when the Spirit comes, like I said, he doesn't knock on a door and walk away and say, well, I tried. When he comes to open the door, he knocks from the outside by the Word, and he opens from the inside by himself, his own work of grace. You've got the, if you will, the Word of Christ on the outside. You've got the Spirit of Christ on the inside. Christ by his Word knocks and the Spirit opens the door and lets Christ into the heart of the sinner. He's converted. Sinner is dead, you remember. So unless God works on both sides of the threshold, there's no salvation. We need a new heart. We need a new life, and the Spirit brings that. Thomas Boston said, the soul is driven out of sin by the law, but drawn unto God by the gospel. These two must always go together. Fourthly, then, thinking of the author of repentance, it is an inevitable fruit of union with Christ. Go back to effectual calling. Once spiritually and permanently united to and in radical participatory communion, all those words are important, with Christ, the Holy Son of God, the eternal living God who is holy, holy, holy. Once you are spiritually united to that man, that person of Christ, and are in participatory communion, which means you're sharing these things. The soul cannot love sin as it did. It's impossible. The soul cannot enjoy sin as it did. And the soul cannot live in sin as it did. Go to Corinthians. Amen, right? Go to Corinthians. Can you still go to the house of the harlot? Corinthians says you can. But it is not as it was. It is not as it was. You cannot live in that. You cannot love sin as you did. You cannot enjoy sin as you did. You cannot live in sin as you did. Turn over to 1 John 3. Hear what John says. This is where John's words, John is such a black and a white epistle here, which can be helpful, sometimes shocking. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 9. Everyone who makes a practice, excuse me, 1 John 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Because sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Christ, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, to take sin out of the life of his people. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, this union, this participatory, this saving union and participatory communion, No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him, that is, with the eye of faith, or known him with the heart of love. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous, because you're participating in his holiness. You're drawing on it as sap in the tree, and you're producing fruit. You cannot but bear fruit, the fruit of holiness, if you're attached and grafted into the holy Christ, because his sap is holy. That's what's in his root. That's what runs through his veins and all of his stalk, and that's what comes to his people. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Very important language John uses. Can a believer sin? Absolutely. Can a believer love sin? Can he enjoy sin? Can he live in sin? Absolutely. David was backslidden for a year. Right? A Christian can love sin, enjoy sin, and live in sin. But he cannot love sin as he did, enjoy sin as he did, and live in sin as he did. Sin swallowed down by a child of God will eventually be vomited up by repentance. It took a year for David to do it, but he did it by the grace of God. And he said to Nathan, I have sinned. Think of the census after Joab comes back. Oh, I have sinned, says David. I acted wickedly, counting my men, seeing how big my army was. I have sinned. Though it may be, though sin may be a squatter in a season of backsliding in the life of a Christian, there is simply no longer a home for sin in the heart of a believer anymore. Because the heart of a believer has become the permanent home of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And go back to Corinthians. There's no communion between light and darkness. Can they push each other in a room, if you will? Absolutely. The light will push the darkness into a corner and under the furniture. They're both in the same room, but there is no communion. That's how it is in the heart of a believer. The light will come in and push the darkness, and the darkness will seek every recess, every corner, every cubbyhole. And not until glory does the light get dispelled so purely into the very house itself, into every nook and cranny of the heart, and there's no place left for darkness. But until then, there's a war. I find in myself, says Paul, in my members a law, waging war against the desire of my heart. A love for sin in a heart that hates sin. A taste for sin in a heart that is disgusted by sin. And a walk in sin in a heart that is walking with Christ. Wretched man that I am. So don't be confused about repentance. Don't be confused about the nature of the work of the Spirit of God. He works mightily, he works wonderfully, he works effectively. But as long as we carry around this body of death, we carry around the seeds of sin. And the seed of every sin still lives in us. Its tyranny is brought down, but its presence remains. And but a spark can light the fire in each of us to anything. Opportunity, remember? Opportunity in the face of weakness, and you're a dead duck. All right, Jim.
Where does backsliding end and apostasy begin?
When there's no repentance. Thomas Boston said one time, in answer to the question, can a Christian fall into sin, backslide? His response was, absolutely. A Christian can fall hard and long. We have two examples in Scripture clearly. But he goes on to say, as Scripture tells us, but he always comes back. A Christian returns. A Christian repents.
As the person
Exactly, the perseverance of the saints, right? A persevering Christian, a persevering grace, which is what saving grace is. Remember, God doesn't begin a work he can't end. If the Holy Spirit moved into the heart of a Manasseh, there's going to be true repentance. If he moved into the heart of a David, a man after God's own heart, and yet how terribly did David fall into sin? In these two cases, Scripture gives us. Yet David's going to come back. Not because of David, but because of the Holy Spirit who lives in the heart, and the sovereign God who was pleased to take up residence in the heart of David, in the heart of David, with the eye to bring David home. David's going home. And he does. And so it is with every believer. Apostasy is evidenced when there is not only a turning, but a continuing, a practicing, a living in, right? A complete rejection and a continuance. We see in every case, to name a believer in Scripture that doesn't fall into sin, right? We see in every case the sinfulness of God's people, and that's God's way of showing and making clear to us, don't get any grand ideas that you can become this super Christian and just coast to glory. We all have great rides, but then we all have terrible falls, right? Not everyone sees our falls, but God does. We're all sinners. We're all going to cross the threshold into glory by the sheer grace and mercy of God and by the mighty arm of the Lord's work of salvation. None of us is getting ourselves home. He will get us home, though. And that's the promise of the gospel. The whole weight has been put on the shoulders of Christ. That's why salvation has been entrusted into Christ. And that's why sinners are united to Christ and not Christ united to sinners, right? The gospel is very clear. In him. Is Christ in us? Yes, he's in us by his Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit who comes into us to bring us into him. So the gospel is always Godward, never manward. If Christ were given to us, we would lose him. If the gospel and the work of Christ were entrusted into us, we would squander it. We would sell our birthright. So we're united to Christ because he keeps, he saves, he preserves. And being united to him, the only way that any of us would go to hell is if he went to hell. The only reason any of us would ever get cast out of heaven is if he gets cast out of heaven. As Thomas Goodwin would say, will the Father cut off Christ's finger? Christ will have all his fingers. Christ will have his whole body and every member thereof. We're all coming to glory. Christ will lose none. That's why the Father put the lost he would save, the elect, into Christ. Because it is a sure, waterproof ark. Nothing's getting in, and no one's falling out. That's why you have perseverance. Not because we work hard and persevere and we become better Christians and we've crossed the finish line. There's no patting our backs. With whatever crowns we come to glory, the psalmist says, we cast them at his feet. You did it. Glory be to you. The answer tells us from whence repentance springs. It springs from a true sense of sin. The Holy Spirit shows us that sin is sin. We get to the place of David in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. You are right when you judge. What you say I did, and what you call it is. Evil, wicked, transgression, sin. It is what it is. It is what you say it is. It's sin. The painful feeling of sorrow for it as sin. After opening the sinner's eyes, the Spirit then breaks the sinner's heart to see the weight and burden of his sin. And he is brought to see, I have been working my own damnation my whole life long. That's what I've been doing. I thought I was having fun, thought I was living the life, and all I've been doing is working my own damnation because I have been sinning against God in my life. And without Christ's grace, I'm a damned man. Spirit brings you to see that. You didn't just mess up. You've sinned. And there's consequences that against the holy God. Seeing by grace sin as sinful sin. Remember, that's the worst thing you can say about it. It is sinful sin, deadly sin, cursed sin, sin against God. And seeing by the grace of faith that there is forgiveness and mercy in Christ for sinners, the faith-awakened sinner repents, or he turns. That's what repent means. It means turn, a 180. He turns from the sin he sees in himself to the God he beholds in Christ. That's conversion. Now mark this next paragraph here. I want you to spend time with this. This is the work of the Spirit, who works faith and repentance in the heart to turn a man from himself to the Savior, from his sin to God. There is no repentance or turning from sin to God without the preceding faith to see. He turns because he sees. He repents because he believes. Right? Faith precedes. He sees himself and he sees Christ. Seeing those for what they are, he turns, he runs, he flees iniquity, and he flies to Christ. He sees the coming wrath and he rushes into the ark. But there is no repentance or turning from sin to God without the preceding faith to see, and there's no faith awakening without a consequent turning from sin to God. There's no rushing into the ark. There's no embracing Christ without a turning from sin. So that when these two are worked in a man by the Spirit of God, he is saved and he is converted, having become a new creature in Christ. In other words, you can't turn to Christ and keep sin. Because to turn to Christ, remember, what is faith in Jesus Christ? It is to take Christ for who he is. He is a savior from sin. So you can't turn to Christ for salvation from sin if you're bringing a cartload of sin with you. Jesus will do to us what he did to the rich man. Go back to the law if you're trying to save yourself. How about the parts? Parts of repentance are humiliation and conversion, or this turning. We've already traced these. A godly sorrow for sin as an offense against a holy and gracious God, as the nails to pierce Christ. A holy shame for the nakedness, the corruption, the pollution, the vileness, and the defilement caused by self to sin. We're ashamed for what we have done. A self-loathing for all the evil done. A hatred of sin because it's sin. A confession of sin. Craddock says, confession of sin is the spiritual vomit of the soul, whereby it cast up the sometimes sweet morsels of sin, because they are sweet to a sinful palate, with loathing and detestation. For though sin were sweet in commission, it is bitter in repentance and confession. It is a confession of sin, and finally it is a forsaking of sin. Again, Craddock, the language of his heart is, Lord, what I see not to be amiss in myself, do thou show me. And wherein I have done ill, help me by thy grace that I may do so no more. It is in the nature of repentance to never sin again. That's why John says, I write these things unto you so that you may not sin. It is in the nature and the heart of repentance to never sin again. The problem isn't a half-hearted repentance when we fall into the same sin again, which we do. The problem is this body of death that we carry. And it is a continual reminder that we are saved by grace alone and never by our own works. Because let's face it, if we could just lay sin down and walk away and never pick it up again, who would get the praise? We would forget all about God. The Lord keeps our battle with sin ongoing because it keeps us humble. It keeps him glorified. It keeps the gospel pure of all our presumption and all our boasting. We are reminded that we are in a continual battle with sin all our days. And it's a turning, a conversion, a turning from sin, both in heart, life, and conduct. To repent of sin and continue in the habitual practice of it is a contradiction and neither true repentance nor true faith. Remember, faith, repentance. If we're turning from sin, if we're repenting from sin and continuing in it, not only is that not repentance, but faith hasn't preceded it. The two go together. You can't separate them. They're distinct but inseparable, as it is with so many things in the work of grace. True faith gives way to true repentance. Is faith filled with doubts and fears? Absolutely. We've already looked at that, right? Because faith isn't identified by its strength and its perfection. In fact, it's identified by its imperfection in so many ways. Faith has its strength and its identity because of its object in Christ. Repentance. Does it fall? Does it stumble? Does it sin? That is, does the believer, does the Christian? Yes, of course. But that's because not of the failure of the gospel or the failure of the law, as Paul would talk about in another context, nor is it the failure of grace. It's the wisdom of God that we be left battling. That's the nature of the Christian life. God would have no man boast. So we will all know clearly that we have gotten across the threshold into glory by the pure grace of God and not by our own work. And it is this conversion then and this turning. All sin is an aversion from God. The only cure is to convert to God. A turning to God, both unto God himself and unto the duties required by him. In every true penitent, there is a notable and remarkable change. A change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of life. He thinks differently about sin than he did. His heart is changed by a gracious work. He hates sin. He's godly, in a godly sense, sorrowful for sin. He's humbled by his sinfulness. And his life has changed. He's a converted man. He is on an upward trajectory. Are there valleys? Absolutely. To every mountain, there's a valley. And so is the nature of the Christian life. But we're moving up. We're moving forward. We're being conformed. We're pursuing Christ. Just a few closing thoughts. As there is, take this comfort to heart, beloved, as there is no sin so small that it deserves damnation, so there's no sin so great that it can damn a man who truly repents. Repentance is a sure thing. Think of the examples in Scripture. Mary Magdalene, prostitute possessed with demons. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Think of Manasseh. God can save a Saul and a Mary, and if he can save and turn around a Manasseh, if these brothers and sisters are in heaven, then as Paul says, whom can God not save? Right? So the key here is, whatever your sins, don't stay in them. Go back to 1 John. Don't stay in them. Repent and be healed. It's not the falling into water that drowns a man. We're all going to fall into the water, beloved. But it's staying in the water and not getting out. That's what drowns a man. So it's not the falling into sin that ruins a man. It's his continuing in it, 1 John 3. His not having recourse to Christ's blood by repentance, 1 John 2. In other words, no sin damns a man, but that sin, which is also accompanied by impenitence and unbelief. Impenitence, he doesn't turn from the sin to Christ. Unbelief, he doesn't turn from self to Christ as his Savior, right? Those two always go together. Number four, to leave sin and not take up the contrary duty is not repentance. It's a turning from sin unto God, a turning from wickedness to holiness. In true repentance, sin is left and obedience is taken up. Just as we pursued the one, now we pursue the other. Go to the Lord for the grace of repentance. This isn't something you'll find in your own heart. This is a flower of grace that does not grow in a sinner's heart. It grows in heaven, but God can implant it in us by his grace and give us that heart. It always comes with the grace of faith, and let it work a thorough reformation in your life, a turning from all known sin. That's true repentance. Beware of a partial reformation. Partial repentance is no repentance any more than partial faith is true faith. We lay hold of Christ, none but Christ, all of Christ. So we flee sin and all sin. All known sin is to be laid down by the grace of God. We don't repent in one area of life and call it true repentance. We don't repent in the public area of life and continue in sin in the private area of life. That's not true repentance, because repentance works a thorough, radical change. How and why? Because conversion is a new creature. And repentance is a new disposition towards sin. We now come to hate it and we flee it. And toward God, we love him and we run to him. Do you need to do that every day? Absolutely. Do you need to repent every day? Absolutely. But that's the Christian's pathway. These are worn paths, faith and repentance. That's our life. Finally, when you've humbled yourself and you've repented of your sins, don't rest in your repentance. Go to Christ for pardon. Craddock says, rest not on this side of Christ, for not thy tears, but only his blood can cleanse your conscience from all guilt. In other words, your repentance does not save you. We can have some radical turnings, but your repentance does not save you. You can weep and weep and cry, and you can do as Zacchaeus and give everything back fourfold. You can make restitution, But repentance doesn't save. Doing all of that doesn't save anybody. It's Christ who saves. Repentance, therefore, and having repented, isn't your comfort. Christ and his forgiveness is your comfort. Because if you place your comfort and you place your hope and you place your salvation and you find your peace in your radical repentance, then what happens when you fall again? Like, well, obviously this Christianity stuff is bogus. Obviously it doesn't work. Obviously, and you fall into sin. You've put all your hope in the wrong place. You've put your hope in something that vacillates, not because of its essence, but because of our body of death. So put your hope in Christ. Put your hope in the gospel. Rest in him and his forgiveness. Does he forgive? Absolutely. Every single penitent is forgiven. How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? I tell you, 70 times 7. If God calls us to be so forgiving every single time the bro comes back for the same repentance, how much more does he? And that's his point. This is true gospel repentance and forgiveness. To forgive like that is to forgive like a God. And that's how God forgives. That's how he forgives sinners. So yes, be ashamed, be convicted, be humbled that you fall into sin again, the same sin. Be all of that. Don't run from the work of repentance. That is, don't run from the work of conviction and sorrow and grief and shame. Let it work. But don't stay there. Repent, turn, and go to Christ and rest in the gospel. Rest in forgiveness. Rest in the shed blood. Rest in the finished work. Rest in salvation by grace alone and not by works at all. We go there. So let the Spirit work in you by the law, that conviction, but then follow the gospel home and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bring these things home, we pray, to our hearts. Grant to us today, Lord, a peace and an assurance that indeed we have laid hold of Christ even as he has laid hold of us by the gospel, and that having believed, we have been born again. We have been saved and converted. Make us today, O Lord, a believing and a penitent people. Convict us, we pray, of our sins, little or large, great or small, whatever it may look and appear to be in the eyes of men, it is offensive in your eyes, and it is not becoming a believer. Work in us, we pray, the grace of repentance as the companion of the grace of faith, that our hope may rest entirely upon the work of Christ who was raised from the dead, that forgiveness of sins and repentance might be preached in his name to all the world. Thank you for the day that the gospel came home to our hearts. Continue that work today. Bless unto us the means of grace before us. Bless your servant. Bring the word home by the power of the Spirit and change our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray.